Well, men, I hope you have all had as refreshing and relaxing a day as I have. This is just a beautiful place. I can't get over, every time I come here, I can't get over the grandeur. And, of course, the cleanness of the skies. When we think we've got good visibility back in the Washington area during the summer, it's 3 to 4 miles. At least that's what Air Flight Service says. But when you actually try to find the airport and you're a mile away and you still can't see, you know they're lying. I think the Chamber of Commerce sends out that information. The other day I was doing a practice run with my son Dan, who's learning to fly. And we had been out at Winchester, which is out in the Shenandoah Valley, and had been doing some work there, then came back into the Washington area. And we're going to do a instrument landing at Dulles. And so they brought us around in radar vectors, and we had it all lined up instrument. Of course, they said it was VFR weather, which means visual flight rules, as over against instrument flight rules. So you're supposed to have at least 3 miles visibility. And my instruments were showing that we were on a mile and a half from the runway on short final. We still didn't have the runway in sight. So finally, the traffic controller kept asking, you know, have you got the field in sight yet? And when we were about a mile off the runway, we finally said, yes, we have it in sight. Now, that was great VFR weather, wasn't it? No wonder they fly in the mountains out there. But your weather here is just fabulous. How do you men stand it? Is it like this all the time? Yeah. Chamber of Commerce told you to say that, didn't they? Well, this evening I had dinner with the Magruders and a very dear friend of mine who's now come to work with Young Life, a brilliant young theologian whom I had known at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, Dr. Daryl Guder, who has been in Germany for 12 years teaching and pastoring over there. And we just got totally caught up in the conversation about the work that God is doing in Germany, both in the Eastern churches and even some in the West Church, which is not as much alive, it isn't under the same kind of pressure as the Eastern Church. But the fact that God is working in His Spirit throughout the world. Somebody said an interesting thing the other day that rather pulled me back, but then I realized that it was true. It is only in the Western affluent nations that the church is in atrophy. The churches of France, England, many of the North European countries, South European countries, yes, even in America, although thank God we're beginning to see some changes. But it's only in those affluent Western nations where the churches is growing smaller. In all the other nations of the world, it is leaping ahead with tremendous growth and vitality. But thank God His Spirit is at work in us too. And I keep going back to that 11th chapter of Isaiah, where the promise is, at least to Israel, and I certainly hope it holds for our country as well, that a new shoot shall come out of the old stump of Jesse, and God will choose for Himself a new people. Tonight I would like to speak on the theme of the evangelical experience and patriotism. What effect does a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ have upon the love for our nation? Some years ago in La Jolla, I was ministering to a group of young people who had taken upon themselves the responsibilities to radicalize La Jolla. They were those who were making all sorts of demonstrations against the establishment. The campus was reeling and rocking, as many other campuses in our nation, under the impact of both their verbiage and their violence. And wanting to do something of a conciliational nature, our church got involved, first of all, with the chancellor of the university, a Roman Catholic, a wonderful man, by discipline, a clinical psychologist, and to meet with some of the students. And a very interesting set of dynamics came out of that, at least for me. The young people came in and immediately rattled off a long list of social and cultural sins of the establishment of America, including the church. And, of course, being a pastor of one of the larger churches in La Jolla, I was a prime target for their anger and their hostility. I think they were rather surprised when I admitted some of the inconsistencies, some of the westernization that was not part of the gospel that had taken place in our mission efforts, and some of the mistakes that we as an establishment or as an American power had made overseas. Then I asked them, what are you going to do about these mistakes of America? And one of the young people almost leaped to her feet and said, immediately pointing her finger at the rest of us who were of the establishment, we are going to hold America accountable and bring her to judgment. We are the prophetic generation of America. As we talked further about the nature of prophetic utterance, I felt that what she was saying and others were saying, because America has committed sin, judgment is going to come on America and we are going to be the agents of judgment. We will bring down the whole network, the whole establishment, and as I said this morning, out of the ashes will something new arise. I said, what are your plans for the something new? She says, we don't know. We just know we have to destroy that which is. I got musing. I wish I'd had the presence of mind enough at that moment just to encounter that young group on some of the characteristics of a biblical term they were using. They were using the term prophetic. And in fact, some of them had talked about the prophets of the Old Testament calling judgment upon the people, or calling the people to judgment. And the thing that I wish I had said at that time was that calling to people to judgment was only one part of the prophetic message. It was 2 out of 5 portions. And I'd like to share with you tonight the 5 basic themes of the prophets of the Old Testament and how these are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and how this in turn affects our patriotism. If you begin reading, and I would suggest you can do it most easily, most clearly in the prophet Isaiah, you will see that in his first chapter, which he treats as a proleptic statement, that is that looking ahead to that which is coming, it's sort of an overture to the rest of his writing. He says this, Israel is a son to me, but Israel has forgotten. An ass knows its crib, and the ox its master's corral, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Notice the first message is that against God, a sin against God. Jeremiah puts it this way, you have committed 2 sins. You have carved out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, and you have left me the fountain of living water. Really a stupid act to leave a living, running fountain and go after a cistern and a broken cistern at that. The first sin of Israel was that she had left the Lord her God and had gone her own way. Now Isaiah continues. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by aliens, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard. Why? Because when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, speaking of the temple courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly.
Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will not hear. Though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. This was the second theme. You have not only sinned against me, you have sinned against one another. Now he goes on to two more themes. Now listen to these. This is verse 18 and 19. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as wool. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as driven snow. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of your land. Here was the third message. One, a promise of forgiveness, provided there is confession. Then he goes on to the fourth point. But if you refuse and rebel, I will bring judgment by the sword. Notice two couplets. The first being the sins, and the second indicating the alternatives. But then the prophet does not finish without this statement. A new shoot shall come forth out of the root of Jesse. I will save for me a remnant, and out of that remnant I will make a new people. What was the difference between the message of the young radicals in my office at the La Jolla Church and the biblical prophet? The young people were willing to accept three of the themes of the prophet, although the first was not so strong, that leaving God, because after all, they were writing their own laws as young humanists. But certainly they were calling us on the sins that we had created against one another, the oppression and all the rest. And they were calling for the judgment. If you refuse and rebel, judgment will come by the sword. But what about the other two? If you repent, I will heal your land. I didn't hear that from them. And even if there is to be judgment, there will be a remnant, and out of that remnant, I will bring a new nation. It was missing. The difference between the young radical, who called himself a prophet, and the biblical prophets was that of redemption and hope. What happens to a person in Jesus Christ who experiences his cleansing power? And how does that affect his patriotism? I've alluded to an experience I had in 1947 when God took me and rattled my bones and hit me like a linebacker with a young halfback coming through, and the ball went out of my hands and my helmet turned sideways and I found myself looking out of the ear hole of my helmet. God had impacted me with his own Holy Spirit in June 23rd, 1947. In that process, he stripped back the veneers of my life and showed me the conceit, the pride, and the self-sufficiency, and I saw it with such clarity that I just broke and wept. I had heard enough of the gospel through my high school years, however, to realize that if I could get my life into the hands of Jesus Christ, that he would cleanse it. And I had an image in my mind of Christ, you know, that great statue in the, I forget the artist who did it, the sculptor who did it, but it's a picture, it's a statue of the Christ, about twice life size, looking down, his hands outstretched. And they say that the only way you can fully see the face of Christ is to kneel at his feet. Who it is?
Corvalden.
All right. And I had that statue in my mind. And I felt, Christ, if I can only get my life into your hands. And from deep inside of me, I just pulled up all the stuff. I knew I was reaching down to the bottom of the barrel. And I gave it all to him and I said, Christ, I can't do anything with it. It's yours. Within minutes, there came to me a deep sense of cleansing and forgiveness. I have never been the same since. I have sinned since then. I won't tell you how many times. I lost count after the first few days. But there was always that same loving forgiveness available. I found myself at times still dogged by old habit patterns, just like Peter was dogged by his old segregationistic patterns. 14 years, the best I can estimate, after he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, he still couldn't go to Gentiles until he had that dream in the 10th chapter of Acts with the great tarpaulin coming out of heaven with all those foods that were unclean that he couldn't eat because Mama kept the kosher kitchen. And then God said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. And finally, Peter was liberated out of his segregationism to go to the Gentiles. Only them to fall back because of fear of the Jews who were coming down, Christian Jews, who asked, Peter, why have you broken rules in going with Gentiles? And then Paul got a hold of him. And you have read that account in the second chapter of Galatians, where he said, Peter stood condemned for his actions. And Peter knew afresh the forgiveness of God. All right. What does that experience mean to you and me? It means to me that regardless of the sins that I have committed, regardless of how my life has been distorted by the sins that I have committed or others have forced it upon me, family or society, God's love is capable, through Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, of cleansing me. And I have experienced that cleansing and have walked forth in continuing freedom, in an enlarging freedom. Now, if God can do that in me, can he do it in somebody else? If God can bring spiritual awakening to a proud, self-sufficient PK, stands for preacher's kid, can he revive and cleanse a nation? After I experienced the cleansing, I had to say, yes, he can do it to a nation. Provided the nation will repent. God can cleanse. Not only can he desperately wants to. Because God loves America. But America is not the only object of his love. God loves France. God loves Germany. God loves England. God loves Russia. God loves China. God loves Indonesia. God loves North and South Korea. God loves Vietnam. He wants to cleanse us. What does this mean to my patriotism? It means this. Even if I have seen my country make a mistake, I know that God can and wants to cleanse her. Therefore, I can have hope. And I don't have to be like the young radical who says, I've got to pull everything down. The political system, the economic system, the social system, the mores, the whole thing. No. I can say, God can take what is and redeem it and use it. If he did it to me, he can do it to my country. And I believe that God can cleanse and heal this nation I love. Do you believe that? I see a second thing that has to do with our patriotism. This is what I would call social psychology. You and I cannot doubt that as we go back into the history of our nation, we brought here by force a group of people from another continent of the black race. And upon their backs we built a major portion of our economic system. I wish we had treated those blacks like the Old Testament calls us to treat slaves. But at the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, all slaves are to go free. But we didn't. We not only kept the blacks in slavery, we pretty well deculturalized them, defamiliarized them, broke up their family life, selling children, mothers, fathers without reference to their family ties. We made it almost impossible for a black man to get a job that was worthy of his talents. This went on for some 350 years. That was an act worthy of judgment. And for it, our forefathers, and insofar as we have participated in any of the vestiges of that, we too have sinned. Now, what effect does sin and the resultant guilt have upon the human psyche? For one, it has this. If I know I am guilty of something, I can become very defensive about that and refuse to admit my guilt. To somehow justify the whole process in my mind. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul goes through three very interesting steps of the human spirit. The first step, although they knew God, they would not honor him as God. Or recognize him, give thanks to him. The first step of sin is to refuse. It's a volitional turning away from God. Then he said, their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory which God had created for them for images resembling themselves or animals or birds or reptiles. Mind, wisdom, claiming to be wise, the intellectual rationalization of what we had done volitionally. And then in verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul repeats a phrase three times. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. To what? To the violation of the human body. To homosexual behavior and to heterosexual degradation. And they do a whole list of evidences of moral decay, including some very acceptable social functions, such as gossip and ruthlessness and disobedience to parents
and a lot of other things. The sin of volition, although rationalized, was followed by moral decay. So that those who did these things not only did them, but encouraged others to do them also, became blatant in their actions. That's one thing I can do in guilt. I can become blatant about my very action that made me guilty in the first place and become all the more intensified in it. So if I have oppressed, my guilt makes me all the greater the oppressor. What does the evangelical experience have to do with our patriotism? It removes our guilt so that no longer do we have to play the intensified roles, rationalizing all the way. But there's a second thing about guilt. This is very interesting. You know, if you can find where I'm guilty, you can manipulate me and you can move me and you can play me like an organ. Once you identify where I'm guilty, you can come up to me in sort of a sly way and say, Louis, how would you like to do so and so? Well, I don't think I'd like to do that at all. Oh, I see. And then by one means or another, you remind me of something I've done. Well, under those circumstances, I think we can make some arrangements. Blacks learned how to play our guilt keyboard for a number of years. American Indians learned how to play our guilt keyboard for a number of years. And by that, I do not mean to imply that what blacks and American Indians have gotten and have had often to wrest from the major society's hands has not been correct and their due. But the young radical played on our keyboard of guilt so that we did things that were unwise as a society. I've seen this happen many times in family circles. The father, sensing that he was guilty for not spending more time with the children, knuckles under to the demand of the child for material possessions, for the softening of certain moral standards, for getting his own indulgent way. What's he doing? He or she is just playing daddy like an organ because she's got him where he wants him. Now what happens if daddy confesses the sin of hyper-busyness, asks for forgiveness, and receives it, at least from God? What happens to him? His keyboard of guilt is dismantled, and you can't play him anymore. You can't manipulate him by finding his guilt. How often we have passed laws or social programs out of guilt, and we've injured our nation rather than coming to grips with the problem itself, confessing it, finding the forgiveness through the Holy Spirit, and experiencing the liberty which He longs us to have. Well, there's yet a second major aspect that I'd like to speak of concerning the evangelical experience and patriotism. When a man or woman comes closer to Jesus Christ, those physical and spiritual ears, the spiritual ears are born, and the person begins to hear the directions of God. You know, when a baby, well, let's take yourself. Just a week before you were born, still within your mother's womb, you had a pair of ears, but they hadn't heard yet. Well, maybe they had heard some sounds when Mama dropped the frying pan or the freight train went by close to the house or something. But you could not associate the sound with any meaningful object. You were hearing, but it had no meaning.
From it, you were getting no clues as to action. Then birth came, and you began to associate certain sounds with certain activities. For instance, when the pans rattled in the kitchen, you knew food was coming. When you heard Father's voice, warm and accepting, and then you felt yourself being lifted and warmly, tenderly handled or played with in a fun-like fashion, you began to associate that voice with joy, with acceptance. And what you heard then began to have meaning and influence on your life. Your spiritual ears and mine are like that. Until they are born and begin to form associations, we hear but we do not understand. And when a person goes through an evangelistic experience and discovers God through Jesus Christ and hears his voice for the first time with meaningful association and influence, he begins to understand God's moral order. And when he does, he begins to move with it. He begins to yield to it. And what happens to his participation in his nation's life? It becomes healthy and creative and strengthening. And when enough people have that experience, what happens to the whole culture? Exactly what happened to England during the Wesley Revival. At that time, Britain was caught in not only all the excitement, but all the demoralization and dehumanization of the Industrial Revolution. France had already gone so far that, as far as men could see, she could not recover. And in a real sense, I don't think France has ever recovered, a moral and a spiritual sense that she lost during that period of the 18th century. But during the Wesleyan Revival, men and women began to meet Jesus Christ in such a dynamic way that it changed the culture of England. And England persisted for almost two centuries in the strength of the Wesleyan Revival. What happens to us as patriots when our hearts are cleansed? This happens. We begin to understand God's way for nations. And when we yield to it, as he said, I will bless and heal your land. Being a Christian makes us a better patriot. Does that mean, therefore, that we should look for certain kinds of Christians to become the leaders of our country? There's a move on right now for conservative Christians to elect to office only those who agree with them theologically. And in this way, I think they honestly believe that they are going to bless and bring spiritual awakening and moral re-strengthening to America. But that means getting out of office everyone who doesn't believe in their stripe of Christianity. I believe this is extremely dangerous, especially knowing some of the people in Washington who are heading this very move. Methinks me smells some pretty heavy ego reasons and rationalizations in the whole process. All right, it isn't unique to the right wing. The left wing has tried it too. We've seen it in various organizations where the liberal or the radical element has gotten control of the whole political structure, thinking honestly in their minds that they were the messiahs to straighten out a whole church or a whole culture and eliminated everybody who didn't agree with them. Is that healthy? I don't believe so. I have brothers in Christ, some of whom are very conservative politically and some whom are very liberal politically. And as far as I am concerned, I and this nation needs them both. Because I see some things that those on the left hand do that raise my scalp. And I see some things done by those on my right hand that raise my scalp. And I say, God, give us both the liberal and the conservative and that blessed man in the middle. Because we need our opposition. You know, I don't learn much from the people who agree with me all the time, do you? Some of my most telling lessons and insights have come from those who stood toe-to-toe and garlic breath to garlic breath and had it out with me. But who did it in love. I'll tell you, the ones I have trouble with are those who come up to me and say, Louis, you're not believing right. Out. All the way out. I can no longer have fellowship with you. You are no longer a Christian. That, my brothers, is a judgment that belongs only to Jesus Christ. And God help the man who judges the Christianity of his brother on the basis of his political decisions. That happened in Germany. It's happened on the left, and it's happened on the right. And we're moving into another wave right now of people identifying certain political positions with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is too great to be put into any political system. You know, just about the time we think we've got God in a box, we find him coming up and tapping us on the shoulder and doing something we don't agree with. God refuses to be put in a box. And he will not give to us the authority to do the same to any brother or sister in Christ. And if you are asked to be part of a movement that wants to clear out all of but a certain stripe of Christians in government, I hope you will stand up against that strongly and say, my brother, I think we need the whole body of Christ. Because no human being has all the gospel. And I hope we will not mistake an evangelical experience for one political position or the other. Men, I believe that we are in a time right now in which our nation is at a real moral crossroad. I believe the sins that Isaiah lays upon before the people are sins that we have and are committing. In many instances, we in this nation have left God, the fountain of living waters, and have gone out after other gods. We're trying to hold spiritual water in cisterns that will hold no water. Our newspapers in the nation are filled with corporate, academic and governmental people who are selling their souls and their bodies for a mess of pottage, for advantage in their various fields. Disraeli, Gibbon, and Toynbee, in their analyses of history, have all said no nation can withstand the moral breakdown of the home, the bank, the university, and the religious institutions. And we're well on our way. I believe we stand at the point of moral crisis. We could go so far that God would have to judge us as he has judged his beloved Israel, his chosen people. On the other hand, as long as we have consciousness about us, it is never too late to say, our God, forgive our sinful ways. To decide to walk humbly with our God, to seek justice and correct oppression, to plead for the fatherless and defend the widow. to liberate those who are oppressed, and to bind those who have been, to bind up the wounds of those who have been wounded by oppression. And if we will be sensitive to our God and obedient to Jesus Christ, then we too can experience in our day the same spiritual awakening and all the power that comes from that, that not only England knew, but that we knew in 1741 and 2, in 1800 and in 1850. It's happened once. It can happen again. For God and His redeeming power has not changed. The God who loves you and me loves our nation. And the God who forgave you and me can forgive our nation. Thank God for this land to which we came or into which we were born. I'm glad I'm where I am. I'm very grateful to God as I was flying over the farmlands of America, over the timberlands of this great nation, seeing its rivers and its lakes and its oceans. Again and again I said, "Oh God, what a blessed and beautiful land you've given to us." It's quite a place, isn't it, man? We can love that nation without any feeling of embarrassment. And we can hope for her renewal with all the hope that God gives us. Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank you for the honesty of the prophets of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, who loved his people so much and wept with them as he followed them into exile because they would not ask your forgiveness. Or for dear Hosea, who, sensing the same judgment coming upon Israel as that which came upon his own wayward wife, told the people that God indeed would have to judge, and yet the pain in God's heart. And, O Lord, we thank you for the compassion with which you have dealt with nations of the past and which you will deal with us. We thank you for the compassion and the forgiveness that we have experienced in the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. No, God, may we never forget what the cross did for us and for humanity. Bring back again to the pen of our theological writers within our own denomination biblical statements about the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ and of the power of his resurrection to cleanse the hearts of men and women. May we become convinced afresh that there is nothing we have done as individuals or a nation that God cannot forgive if we will but confess, and then he will heal and he will love us freely. O God, even as you were as due to Israel, even as you caused Israel to blossom as the lily, so may we strike root as the poplar. And may our beauty be like the olive, and our fragrance like that of Lebanon. O God, even as we smell the fragrance of the spruce and the cedars around us here on this great ground, may we remember that we too can be fragrance in the very nostrils of God, because we have been cleansed by his Son, Jesus Christ, and have turned our hearts to him and to one another. God, you have given to us Presbyterians responsibility beyond our numbers in this nation. Now may we use that and all the opportunities that come from it for the glory of Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you again, O God, and thank you for the blessing of our Lord and our Savior, risen from the dead and giver of his Holy Spirit, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.